1 Corinthians chapter 11, words we read in this congregation on a weekly basis. But Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm sure some of us could recite these words in our sleep if we had to. We're so familiar with them, and they're so solemn, and yet at the same time so inviting and encouraging, as we hear through the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, the very invitation of Jesus Christ himself to take elements of the supper that he celebrated with his friends and remember him, to have communion with him and to draw near to him. And I'm sure some of us here could not count tonight how many times we've heard these words and how often we hear this sentence in particular. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We're so used to it. It's just part of the communion liturgy. But can you imagine how startled Jesus' friends must have been when they heard him use that expression in that upper room as they shared together in the Passover meal? As they were sharing together in this annual recollection and this annual celebration of the great redemptive event of God leading his people out of Egypt, and every element of the meal so laden with symbolism, from the Passover lamb and the blood that was shed so that the angel of death would pass over, the unleavened bread that reminded them of the swiftness with which they had to leave Egypt, the bowl of salt water on the table reminding them of the tears that were shed in captivity, and the passing through the Red Sea that they experienced when God heard their cry and sent them a deliverer. The bitter herbs reminding them of the bitterness of that experience where they were estranged from God and under this oppressive rule of Pharaoh. The fruit puree, which was there to remind them of the hardness, of the difficulty that their ancestors had endured as they'd made these brick clays under their slave masters and helped Egypt build its empire. And then the cups that were on the table being used specifically to remind them of God's promises and of God's power, God's cup of sanctification. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, the cup of judgment, I will deliver you from their bondage. And then they come to the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments. And as Jesus lifts the cup, they may have expected, as they would expect the head of the household or the head of this fellowship, as it was with Jesus and his disciples, they would have expected some focus from the liturgy of their Old Testament scriptures to make some reference with thanksgiving to God's glorious redemption. But as Jesus takes the cup, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That would have been startling. The concept of the new covenant was not something that they would be unfamiliar with. They would know about the new covenant. They were part of God's people who were looking forward to a new covenant. They knew that the prophets had foretold the day of a new covenant. The words that were quoted when we had a reading in Hebrews from the prophet Jeremiah, when he had prophesied that this day was coming when God would make a new covenant with the people of Israel. Ezekiel prophesied the day of a new covenant. Even in the oldest covenant days, in that sense, when Moses was leading the people, he was reminding them that there was a day that was coming where God would give them a greater understanding and a greater vision that they currently had under the old covenant, even though it was so amazing to have God deal with them and God speak to them and Mount Sinai shake with the very reality of his presence and the law of God to be given to them and for them to understand that they were God's community people, or there was a greater fulfillment that they were to await. As we read in Deuteronomy, to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. That's for the new covenant day. When the mind understands, the eyes see, and the ears will hear. They were familiar with what was promised. They were familiar with what they would expect, a day when the law would be in their minds, written in their hearts. God would be their God. They would be his people. There would be an understanding amongst them and an understanding amongst the people of the world that was so different from their current experience under the old covenant, or the covenant. It wasn't old in their minds then, though they anticipated a new day and a new covenant. Jesus gave this very prophetic word, which indicated the understanding that he had as he lifted this cup at the Passover and made this declaration: this is the new covenant in my blood. It must surely have startled them. They know that God doesn't make covenants lightly, and the Lord and his servants would not use the language of covenant lightly. It's such an important part of his revelation in the past. They are turning points in the history of God's relationship with people that are based on covenants God made with individuals and things he said in times past. And when God speaks, he is bound to what he says. There's a book that looks into God's relationship with Abraham, and the book is simply entitled, "He Swore an Oath." God made a promise to Abraham. And on the basis of the fact that God makes that covenantal promise to Abraham, there was nothing ever going to happen except that Abraham would prosper, because God had said, such is the strength of the power of the reality of the word of God, and God is not a man that he should lie. So make no mistake, God does not use the language of covenant lightly. And when Jesus takes this cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," this is startling. This is astonishing. Of all that they've anticipated, and we can look back and we see all the prophecies concerning the person of Christ with regards to things Isaiah said about the virgin birth. And we can go to the last week of his life and see a multitude of prophecies fulfilled when he's betrayed and when he's sold and when he is hanging cursed upon a tree. But here is one of the great Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled through the words and actions of Jesus himself, as he says, "Remember when God said a greater day would come, a greater day of understanding, a greater day of vision, a greater day of hearing God, a greater day of being with God, a greater sense of relationship with God. It's come now. In my blood. It's come in my blood." We find, as I've said, covenant is mentioned throughout the scripture. Some people lean entirely on the concept and its and the sequence of covenants in the scripture, and becomes their entire key to understanding everything. Jesus said that he is the key to scripture. So anything that wants to eclipse Jesus needs to get out of our way. These are the scriptures that testify of me. But we recognize in what Jesus was saying here that in him there is a fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. What do we mean by covenant? When an oath is sworn, when something is promised, And the reality and the severity of the event is witnessed to in the Old Testament, often by blood. You know, there's something about it. We find this in non-Christian cultures as well, where there's this sense of blood making a bond that is unbreakable. That you can't go against it. The old concept in the Native American culture of blood brothers. If we bond our blood, then we're united. We can never betray one another. We can never deny one another. We can never break fellowship with one another. And God makes these kind of commitments and oaths and covenants with people throughout the Bible. We have the covenant with Noah, one which we're familiar with because of the accompanying sign that God gave to Noah when God made his confirmation to Noah that he would maintain his relationship with nature. And God, who had judged the world because of its wickedness, had destroyed the known world as it was in that realm of existence and all that was going on there. And God said enough was enough. And so the judgment of God falls upon the earth in a cataclysmic fashion. It's not just heavy rain for 40 days. That's where some of our children's songs and Sunday school lessons have spoilt our understanding of what the Bible is teaching us. 40 days of rain is not unusual to us in this part of the world. That's not what it was. It was the waters beneath and the waters above colluding in God's judgment upon creation. And in the midst of that judgment, he brings salvation. Peter alludes to that in his letters when he talks about the salvation of Noah and that symbolism of salvation, of life from death, and all that is secured and all that is blessed in the knowledge that God makes a covenant with Noah. And therefore that he would give a pledge to the living creatures that never again would the earth experience this kind of judgment. Another one will come, and a final one will come. But before that comes, God reveals his intent and his heart in the oaths and the covenants he makes, that on the back of the basis of making that covenant with Noah with regards to the status of creation, he then goes to make a covenant with Abraham and establishes within the rebuilding of the human race a people who will be his and he will be their God. A promise that he makes to Abraham and repeats to Abraham's descendants that he will bless them through and through, and through them the whole world will be blessed. And in response to this, because covenants demand a response as well as an obligation of the one who is making promises, we find that God calls for the faithful obedience of his people. He calls for them to express their devotion to him. And again, as we had the rainbow as a sign of the covenant with Noah, there's another sign of the covenant with Abraham when Abram's to be circumcised and all his male descendants to be circumcised as well. Then we have God, once the people have been formed and we see them go into captivity in Egypt after the events of Joseph being sent there to provide for his family and to save them from famine. But then they grow and a Pharaoh rises up who doesn't know what Joseph has done for the nation, and he feels threatened by the presence of God's people, and so he enslaves them. And then God comes and through Moses delivers them, and we find God showing his faithfulness and his commitment to the promises he made to Abraham by bringing Israel out of captivity. And then as he brings them towards the promise, he makes a covenant with them at Sinai, where we have the Ten Commandments, where we have God's law coming to the people as Moses mediates a covenant between God and the people. And again, as we see that covenant being sealed, we see the celebration and the offering of the sacrifice. We see them worshiping God. We see the sprinkling of blood upon the altar. And again, we see God's people being called to holiness because he is holy. And then we have the great covenant with Israel's priests. Sometimes one we forget. We go through the main characters, but before we reach King David and that great covenant, we find God's promise to the Levites and to the family of Phinehas in particular, and the covenant that he will maintain those who serve him faithfully in a lasting priesthood. Remember, they had no apportionment of land. They had no natural means of sustenance. They had to depend on what was brought by others to the temple, but God makes a covenant with them that he will care for them, he will provide for them. that he will ensure their prosperity and he will ensure their continuity into the future. And again, we see in these covenants echoes of all that Christ is going to fulfill. We have the word coming, the prophetic word through Moses. We have the covenant with the priesthood that establishes them and ensures the continuity of their ministry. And then we have his covenant with King David, where God promised to establish David and his descendants on Israel's throne forever. And it provided Israel then and even to this day with a basis for the hope of deliverance and restoration. And this is where we have all the messianic expectation that is fulfilled in Christ, though overlooked by Israel in so many ways. Because God promised it. God swore an oath. There's a king coming to the throne. It's why in Matthew's gospel there is such a necessary emphasis for people to see that Jesus came in the line of David. He is the rightful king of Israel. He has a right through God's promise from centuries ago to sit on the throne of Israel. And so we find these promises are all in the Old Testament, and they're all at key areas of development in the life of God's children from the very beginnings with Abraham, when they're being formed as a nation under Moses, when they're developing as a worship community with the priests, and then when they're established in their welfare and prosperity under the kingship of David. But still, with all the to-ing and fro-ing and the failures that exist in Israel, God promises a new covenant, a day when things will be different. We have all these various covenants pointing to the future of this great new covenant. And by the way, central to all to the covenants, we spoke about the celebration at Sinai, but we also, when we see Abraham, we see the shedding of blood and we see the intimacy of fellowship and meals. One of the great examples of that in the book of Genesis is when Isaac made a covenant with Abimelech. And it tells us that when they made the covenant, he made a feast for them. And then after they had feasted, they swore an oath to each other. And they went away separated peacefully. Why is that important? Because in the context of a fellowship meal, when Christ with his friends was commemorating the glorious redemptive power of God to save people from oppression and from darkness, Jesus took a cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." This is what God has promised. This is what God has said would happen. And we find the reference to the new covenant that Jesus spoke of is then expanded upon in the New Testament. Hebrews gives the most extensive exposition of what it means, this new covenant, but we find it alluded to in Luke chapter 22. We read it, and we read it every week in the Lord's Supper verses in 1 Corinthians 11 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are being shown that this new covenant has come into effect. It is now real. God's promises have been real through the generations. We've seen how he prospered childless Abraham and made him a father of nations as he had promised him. We saw how they prospered under King David and how he was the very symbol of prosperity and of goodness and of righteousness in his reign over Israel. We've seen God fulfill these things. Now we can rejoice that God is fulfilling his promise of this new covenant, bringing something good, bringing something powerful, bringing something lasting into our existence. Because we know that the new covenant is extended to the peoples of the earth and not restricted to Jerusalem, to Israel. This is something we find taught to us in the New Testament letter. So what does it mean for us? What does all this mean? Well, one of the things Hebrews makes clear to us, and we were reading aspects of it there, is that we have a new mediator. We're not looking to the kingship of David. We're not looking to the priesthood of Aaron. We're not looking to the prophetic ministry of Moses for our guidance into relationship with God. We're looking into the mediatorial role of Jesus Christ. You can come to God tonight. I can come to God tonight because of Jesus. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It's part of what makes sense of the Christmas story. Why does Jesus have to come into the world? Why does God have to do this personally? Because there needs to be someone to mediate in the place of a covenant. When God is dealing with humanity, there needs to be somebody who represents us. We see Abraham, we see David, we see Moses, and we see men who are flawed, men who are sinful. So even when they're at their very best, they still manage to stumble and to err. Moses didn't see the deliverance into the promised land. Abraham sinned in his behaviors. We see the priesthood often becomes the object of God's wrath and God's warning in the Old Testament as they drift from God. So now into the fray of human history comes someone who can mediate, someone who can meet with God, someone who can hear the requirements of a covenant, and he can fulfill them. That's why I read from Psalm 89 at the start of the service tonight, because if you go through that psalm, you find this conversation about covenant and about faithfulness. And though David came close, we know he fell. That though others have come close, we know they were flawed and they fell. But in the psalm, that we see this glorious discourse regarding a new covenant, that God reveals his purpose in recovering lost humanity from sin's power and from the devil's grip. You know, that's one of the things we often forget about the reality of humanity. We can talk about social problems. We can talk about the differences in society and changed behaviors and different emphases and philosophical changes and all these things. But at the heart of it all, this is the truth. Humanity is in the grip of darkness. Humanity is bound under the prince of the power of the air. Humanity is blind to the glories of God. But here's the good news. God has made a covenant. God has made a promise to break through the darkness, to bring redemption, to bring salvation. God has come in Jesus Christ to do the volume of what God has written of him in his book. This is why Jesus came. I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to invade the realm of darkness. I've come into this cruel world to bring hope and to bring life. How do you know you're going to do it, Jesus? You were a baby born in a manger. Doesn't Satan go after the promised child of God? Isn't that part of what we understand John saw in the Revelation? The determination of the power of darkness to destroy the child of hope, the child of promise. How is Jesus going to be successful if he's going to come as a babe in Bethlehem? He's going to be successful because God has sworn an oath. How am I going to get to heaven with all my weaknesses, all my failings? Keep trying to be a good boy? No, because God has sworn an oath that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Because we're saved by the blood of a new covenant. I come, said Jesus. I delight to do thy will, O God. Your law is written within my heart. Jesus speaking to the Father, we find this, if we interpret Psalm 89 prophetically, recognizing that he's being sent into this world to rescue the imprisoned, heal the hurting. I'm quoting here from a sermon by David Wilkerson on the New Covenant. He's come to break satanic strongholds and to reconcile creation back to the Father. He's the mediator. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Everything he did was in fulfillment of the terms and the promise that he had with the Father, the covenant they had agreed before this world began, to be a priest to lead us, to be a prophet to speak to us, to be a king to reign and rule over us, to shepherd us and to guide us, to lead us, to heal us, to bless us and to secure us. He comes to restore our soul. He comes to seek out the lost. He comes to open the eyes of the blind. Again, we find it in the prophet Isaiah. What's this new covenant mediator going to be like? Well, he's going to preach good tidings to the poor. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to open prison doors to all who are bound. He's going to bear with the weaknesses of the frail. He doesn't break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flame. He's going to bear tenderly with the ignorant. He's going to feed the flock, supply their shortcomings with his strength, gather all his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. He's going to gently lead the young. He's going to lend his strength to the weak. He's going to guide them with his counsel, and he's going to send them the Holy Spirit to carry on the work of freedom. He's going to cherish you, perfect you, and bring you home to glory with himself. How? Because he has sworn an oath. That's your guarantee of salvation tonight, friends. That's the real hope of the gospel, that God made a promise. God swore a covenant, and the truth of this is sealed in the very blood of Christ, as we're going to commemorate in a few moments. Jesus knew his obligations as he comes into this earth to do all that the Father gave him to do. And we see so much of the way in which the Father's covenant love is poured out in him, the Holy Spirit given to him without measure. He was never out of his Father's sight. His presence was with him, hence the agony of the cross when he endures that forsakenness for our sake. God had promised to encourage him and to lift him up in all times of opposition and discouragement. As Isaiah writes, he shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He will be highly exalted. God hath highly exalted him. What did we sing? Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And he, having endured the agony of the cross, is brought and returned into the glory of God, because God swore an oath. God said this new covenant would come, that this new covenant would be effected, and it is superior. So when we come to distribute the cup in a few moments, as we hand the cup around the congregation, whether you take it or not, it's between you and God. It really is. I think that's part of what Jeremiah was prophesying when he's talking about the fact no one will say to one another, know the Lord. It's not that we don't speak to people about the Lord, or not that we don't encourage people to come to faith if they haven't come to faith already, but it's the reality of that personal nature of this new covenant. It's the reality of the closeness to it. You're not gathering at a temple. You are the temple. God is here in the midst. God knows your heart. God knows my heart. He knows it better than we know ourselves. So when the bread is offered, it's offered to you. Do you trust? Do you believe in the power of the one who gave his body for you? And when the cup comes forward, do you believe in the power of the word of God to cleanse your sin, to forgive you, and to renew you? If you do, you take. You eat and you drink. And you give glory to God that you live in the age of this superior new covenant. That's what so much of Hebrews is about. It's reminding us that all that was in foreshadow, one of the children yesterday showed me a great thing they got as a Christmas gift. It must be one. It's the newest invention, I think, with regards to coloring by numbers, in that you get this outline of an animal, and it's all broken up into various shapes, and then there's a whole sheet of stickers, and you've got to work out the whole thing, and the whole thing comes so lifelike when you put it together. But before you fill it with the stickers, it's just a black and white outline, and it's as if the old covenant was in many ways the black and white outline of spiritual fundamentals. But now it's filled in through the blood of Christ, and there's life to this. There's eternal life to it. A covenant that has been established because the offering was in the heavenly realms, not here on earth. This is, again, you draw this from the letter to the Hebrews. where he says, this is superior. The old covenant is obsolete. It's passing away. Stop trying to make peace with God by your own efforts, because the adherence to the law is not what's going to save you. It's the power of the blood of Jesus. This is superior. The place of the offering is superior to the place of the offerings in the old covenant. The blood that is offered is superior, for it's Christ's own blood, not the blood of animals. And the offering of the heavenly high priest, unlike the old covenant priests, was eternal. So having been made once, it's made once for all. He doesn't need to come back out of the Holy of Holies and keep going back in again year after year. Such is the perfection, such is the power of the sacrifice Jesus has made for us. When we hear these words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Friends, what a blessing and what a wonderful time to be alive, to know that this is what God has done in Jesus Christ to bring us to himself. The essence of it is this, of a new and better covenant. God agrees to be our God and to allow us to know him. God agrees furthermore to transform our hearts and minds, providing us with intrinsic motivation for doing his will. Finally, he commits to forgive our wickedness and forget our sins. Because we said sorry enough? No, because he swore an oath. He swore an oath. He made a promise. He formed a covenant, one that Christ has fulfilled on our behalf, one that Christ has accomplished with us. God's intention throughout the relationship he had with his people was to make something better than a life of external religious ritual. That's what every other religion's about. This is about inner life, inner peace, inner power. It's internal, not external. The old covenant was based upon the fear and punishment. The new is based upon a desire to obey and to know God and to be faithful and true to God, because he is faithful and true to us. That's why we used to use I think I still did use the word covenant with regards to marriage in a recent ceremony. Because the motivation is one of love and the benefit of reward, that we serve and honor one who has served and honored us. He's faithful and true to us. God never breaks his word. God never abandons us. God never deserts us. And so as we discover what he is like and what he has done for us, we respond desiring to be true to him and faithful to him. The new is very personal. God is drawing near to individual hearts, not just the function of religion, but in the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We have God with us. We have God in us. How much was Jesus trying to teach the disciples that, no, I need to go so another will come. And when he comes, we'll come and dwell in you. You learn the voice of God. You learn the presence of God. And there's total forgiveness. And there's a freedom of life. You know, the old covenant constantly reminded you that you're a sinner. The old covenant was constantly reminding you of the areas of life where you break fellowship and you disobey God and the things that need to be forgiven. The new covenant reminds us that we are saints. Yes, we still sin. But the blood that was sacrificed at Calvary is sufficient and efficient to cleanse us and to forgive us so that our consciences can be free. Our consciences can have peace. Our conscience can rest because of the power of the blood of Jesus. The old is obsolete, because Jesus lifted a cup and told us before his blood was shed what it was accomplishing. This new covenant where we are secured with God eternally. Father, how great the love that you have bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. If we have come to a place of fearing the Lord and having faith in Christ, it's because you say it, God. It's not what we say about ourselves. We can delude ourselves, Lord. But your word is true. And it's your word that tells us that believing people are your children, are bought by the blood of Christ for an eternal relationship with you, to receive an inheritance that's beyond our most vivid imaginations. So, God, we want to be people who believe your word, to believe your word more than our own feelings, to believe your word more than our own traditions, to believe your word more than anything we think of ourselves, to be rooted and grounded, faithful and true to what you purposed through Jesus Christ, your Son.